Now they're singing a song on Easter from the Old Testament. How can that be? Does that make any sense? That's about Jesus, isn't it? We'll talk about that in a little bit. I just happened upon a short video. I was looking actually for a Passover video. I couldn't find it, but I found the short video. This guy was describing the birth of the nation of Israel as they were released from slavery out of Egypt. And the story is told by, you'll see a Jewish man. I'm just going to show you like a 12-second clip of it, but he totally misses the point. Let me show you what I mean.
Gigantic intellects, with Abraham discovering on his own the rationale for the existence of one God.
That's a little hard to hear. Let me put it up there. It says, there were gigantic intellects with Abraham discovering on his own the rationale for the existence of God. True or not true? Not true. Not only did he not discover this on his own, I would argue the truthfulness of the first half of the sentence, discovering the rationale of the existence of God. Abraham's experience was not rational in that sense, just based on facts. It was the sovereign creator of the universe bursting into Abraham's life, revealing himself to this chosen man. It was divine revelation, divine initiative, and divine explanation. Yes, Abraham expressed faith and was credited to him as righteousness because of that, but he was 100% dependent on God. And what this Jewish man has done, without realizing it perhaps, was to clearly define what it means to be a religion. A religion is man discovering the rationale for God. It's as simple as that. Now, of course, we can see the error in this man's explanation. We know that salvation is always by grace through faith alone in Christ and not of our initiative. Hopefully, you and I are not religious in that sense. None of us here this morning. But what happens is then after we're saved, as we live the Christian life, we become religious by trying to live the Christian life in our own strength, as if it depended upon us alone, as if we did it all by ourselves. To help us understand the difference, we're going to look this morning at what I call the gospel glove. 2 Corinthians 5, I'm going to read 11 through 21. Second Corinthians 5, verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That last verse especially, if you've been a part of our church for any length of time, you know it's one of my favorite verses. And I call it the gospel glove because you can divide it into five short phrases. Now, I'm using the NIV this morning, but it works more or less in any of the versions. But what I want you to do, again, I've done this a while back, is we're going to memorize this together, but now I'm going to explain each of the phrases in detail so you fully understand what's happening here. Because as it says in this passage, we have both the message of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. And I contend that with this one verse, you never want to go out armed with only one verse. But if you had just one verse, you would have the message and the ministry of reconciliation in this one verse. So I want us to be able to memorize it, but especially understand the meaning behind it. This week, I'm going to apply it to the resurrection, and then next week, more specifically, to the broader Christian life. So first phrase is in the NIV, God made him. I want us to say it together. God made him. Question, why did Jesus go to the cross? Good morning to ask that on a resurrection morning. Why did he go to the cross? Why did he offer his life as a ransom for many? God made him. That is the answer. Let me now explain that a little bit, because I gave her the answer. We're gonna expand on that a little bit. Many of you probably heard the fictional story about the father who is the head of he's running the train yard, and he brings his little son to work with him, and the son's out playing, and the father looks out the window and he sees the son, his foot is caught in the train tracks, and a speeding train is coming this way. Right? Have you heard the story? Just about everyone's heard the story. Surely you have. And so he's panicked. You know, he sees his son, and his foot is caught on the track, and he sees a speeding train coming at his son. So what's he going to do? He knows if he switches the track, he'll save his life, his son's life. But he sees at the same time another train speeding the other direction. If he switches the track, two trains are going to crash into each other. Thousands of people are going to die. What's he going to do? Well, in this fictional story, he switches the track and sacrifices his son and saves 1,000 people. Okay? Nice little story. It is absolutely patently false, bordering, I think, on blasphemy, ultimately. It's also bad parenting, isn't it? Think about it, right? Yeah, come on, son. Let's go to the train yard and you go out and play. Have a nice day. Bad parenting. The story shouldn't even have ever happened. But as I said, it also, not only borders on blasphemous, I think it crosses the line into blasphemous, because God the Father was not surprised by the necessity of his son's sacrifice. You see, that's the whole story. What am I going to do? I've got to make this painful decision. I've got to make it now. God was not surprised. The Father planned the son's sacrifice. The Father desired it to happen. He willed it to take place. But you see, that wouldn't make such a good story, would it? Put that back into the story now. The Father wants the boy, okay? Hey, son, today we got a plan. You're going to come with me, and you see that yellow sign out there? See where the tracks are by that yellow sign? There's a crevice right over there. I want you to walk over there, stick your foot in there, and if you turn it sideways, I think you'll get it stuck, you know, enough so that when the speeding train is coming, you're not going to last moment try to run away. And it's going to hit you, and we're going to save 1,000 people, okay? So I love you, man. Go ahead. See you in a little bit. That's kind of a sick story. But in other words, this idea of God made him, as John says, as Scripture says, doesn't make for a good parenting story, but you see, it's foundational to the gospel. God was not surprised by this. He planned his son's sacrifice. And there's no greater text for that, and that's why I was joking about a moment ago, than the one that the youth just sang, Isaiah 53. Obviously, it's in the Old Testament, but everybody knows that's about Christ, isn't it? I was at a conference 2 weeks ago in Chicago, and the topic was preaching Christ in the Old Testament. And kind of the joke was, you can't use Isaiah 53. It's just too easy, you see? Anybody can preach Christ out of Isaiah 53. So let's look at a couple of those verses. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, by the Father, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Do you see how that demonstrates our first phrase? God made him. The Father took the initiative. It was the Father's will to crush the Son. And this is also more evidence spoken by Jesus himself in the garden. Remember, he is praying and he's sweating drops of blood. And as he prays, he says, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. See, the Father was not willing to remove that cup of wrath from the lips of his Son. The gospel message is not an accident. It's not a surprise. Jesus was stricken, smitten, afflicted, and crushed because the Father purposed that it would be so, and the Son perfectly obeyed his Father's will. Now, you see, on one level, it's even more shocking than that fictional story of the Father who has to make that last-minute decision. It's shocking because it's planned. But it's also that shock value, if you will, that increases the wonder of it, that increases the glory of it, that this was planned sacrifice. This was premeditated love. Do you see that? Premeditated love of the best kind of all. First phrase, that's you. God made him who had no sin. God made him who had no sin. Gospel is founded upon the reality of a sinless Savior. Think about the Old Testament again. The whole Old Testament speaks of the spotless lamb, the unblemished lamb that's the only acceptable type of animal for a sin offering. We're familiar with this in great passages like Hebrews 4:15. If we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet what? Was without sin. This doctrine of the sinlessness of Christ is part of what we call the hypostatic union. That may be a new phrase for you. Let me throw it out for you this morning. The hypostatic union is simply this: the union of two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, into one person, Jesus Christ. We understand Jesus is not half man and half God, like some kind of centaur or minotaur or some kind of ridiculous mythical creature. Jesus is at the same time fully God and fully man. Both are undeniably present, yet in one indivisible nature in the person of Jesus. Jesus was sinless because he was fully God, and as a man then, he remained fully sinless. Why? Because he perfectly obeyed his Father his entire life. But it's not enough to say that Jesus was just without sin, because there's no such thing as merely the absence of sin. You would have just nothingness. There's no such thing as the absence of sin. There also must be, in the case of God and of Christ, the presence of righteousness. Therefore, do you see that the sinlessness of Jesus is also inseparable with his holiness? He is sinless because he is holy, and he is holy because he is sinless. Jesus had no sin, that is correct to say, but we must also say he possessed this perfect righteousness and infinite holiness. Once again, we see this consistent message all throughout Scripture. Back in Isaiah again, Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. You remember what Isaiah said immediately after that? Woe to me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the King. And he was in trouble. He was before the perfect holiness of God, probably in a greater way than we will ever be until we are in heaven. And he said, I'm ruined. And it was only the angel that purified his lips that he could even go on from that point forward. Same message all the way, Isaiah, all the way to Revelation 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And we will never appreciate the gospel until we appreciate God's holiness. We'll never get it. We'll never fully understand it. God's perfect, blazing holiness is the thing that makes him worthy of all worship. Without that, he is, we could easily say, unworthy of worship. Because you can imagine a God that possessed omniscience and omnipotence, but not holiness. See, in other words, he was all-knowing and he's all-powerful, but he may or may not be good. Maybe today he's kind of good. Maybe tomorrow he's very good. The next day he's not good at all. such a God, did you see, would be the most fearsome creature in the universe. But what I've just described to you is the Muslim God. Allah is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, but he's not holy. He's not holy in the biblical sense. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't even have to be consistent. You know, a person can be a good Muslim, they can follow the Quran their whole life and get to the end, and Allah can do whatever he wants. You're over here, it doesn't matter, it's how I feel today. That is Allah. That's also the Greek gods, the pantheon of gods. They're petty and jealous, they're continually fighting with one another for supremacy, and what do they use? Humans, right? As pawns in that chess game for ultimate supremacy and conquest of power. Some of these gods may be a little bit better than others, but none of them are remotely holy in the biblical sense of holiness. But in stark contrast to every other god, small g god and pretender, holiness is the very essence of who God is. He doesn't just possess holiness, he is holy, right? Holy, 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 what? Is the Lord God Almighty. It is his essence, is his character. He's perfectly good. He cannot sin or do wrong. And since Jesus is fully God, he is also perfectly holy. So Jesus was sinless because he was fully God, and again, he remained sinless because he perfectly obeyed his Father the whole life, his whole life. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, fully human, yet was without sin. Here we go again. Let's try. God made him, Mike.
God made him.
Who knew no sin or who had no sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Let's put it together. To be sin for us. Let's talk about that next. This past week, a co-worker of Ryan's mentioned how much he likes The Passion of the Christ. And he was talking about it in terms of just the artistic beauty of it. Just the, obviously it's gory and all that, but it is a beautiful film. Spoken in Aramaic and so forth. Even though, he said, his co-worker said, if only 10 or 15% of it is true. Wow. Now, there was an opportunity, and Ryan was able to see it. Here's an opportunity to share his faith. Here's an opportunity to answer questions. And he's got a lot of questions. And Lord willing, we'll pray for this young man because they continue to have this dialogue back and forth. But here's the thing about the Passion of the Christ. If you haven't seen it, it is, how would you describe it? One word. Bloody. Right? Bloody. I can't show you a clip of that. I can't possibly show you a video clip of those bloody scenes because that is why it has an R rating, because it is so bloody. Now, it does the best job of any film I've ever seen in portraying the physical suffering of Jesus. It does it in an outstanding way. Again, I think that's the reason it has the R rating, no question about it. However, no amount of human suffering could ever compare to the burden of being sin for us, of bearing that sin upon himself. So whatever you see, if you like that movie, if you watch it, if you can bear it, because it's hard to watch, every stroke of the whip, every nail that is struck into him, think sin. Don't think just blood, okay? Think sin. Think the Father's wrath. Because when Christ became sin for us, he was absorbing the righteous, holy wrath of his Father, the same wrath that who deserved? We did. Again, so clear in Scripture. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Romans 2:8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So you see, it's nearly impossible to portray wrath-absorbing, sin-substituting truth in a movie. You just can't do it. You have to read about it in Scripture. You have to meditate on it. You have to get it into your heart and mind. And it's the reason that we sing the song, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I don't think I'll know that for all eternity. I'm convinced that's part of what eternity will be, is meditating on the glory of the cross. Now, the last of the five phrases, we'll get to that in a moment, is about the righteousness of Christ. Usually it's called, theologians say, it is imputed to us. Remember a few weeks ago I mentioned that this is often also called alien righteousness because it is alien to us, it's very foreign to our nature. And just as Christ's righteousness is alien to us, do you understand? Our sin is alien to Christ. It was foreign to Him. It was reprehensible to Him. And remembering, too, that Jesus' sinless nature was not merely the absence of sin, but the presence of righteousness. Look something like this. So in the same way, when He took our sin upon Him, He also removed His righteousness. He could not be our substitute while remaining righteous. All of our sins became His. And this is part of the act of reconciliation, verse 19 of our chapter, chapter 5. Not counting sins men's against them. That's just a perfect definition, Paul's definition for reconciliation. Not counting men's sins against him. Because why? They were in our, picture this as kind of a financial ledger. Those sins were in our ledger, in our column, and he moved them over. He took those sins, he counted, or you could say accounted those sins into his ledger, so to speak. But when our sins are counted against Jesus, his righteousness is covered by that. It's essentially gone. So think about it this way. He began with the presence of infinite righteousness and the absence of sin, and ended with the presence of sin and the absence of righteousness. Not that he'd sin now, right? Nothing like that. But when he took our sin upon him, then that was credited to his account. Many refer to our salvation as the great exchange. Looks something like this. He takes our sin upon him and gives us his righteousness in return. Can't possibly get a better deal than that, can you? Debt, and you get something back, try that, okay, this week. Go to your mortgage lender, take your $50,000, $100,000 mortgage, whatever it is, and say, excuse me, ma'am, could I trade in this $50,000 debt for a $10 million credit? Not going to work, is it? He exchanges our infinite debt and in return gives us his infinite righteousness. That is a great exchange. But do you see, before that can happen, Jesus also had one of his own great exchange. He exchanged his righteousness for our sin. Jesus had his own great exchange, but we would say in reverse. All right, let's go over it. Okay, you're pretty good. God made him, let's say it, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him, well, we're not there yet. You're getting ahead. We're on phrase four. So that in him, now you think, what are you going to say about that? That's just a prepositional phrase, right? So that in him, it's just leading to something else. Well, let me throw out a thought here. So that in him or in Christ. Now the phrase in Christ is used almost 100 times in the New Testament. And most of those times, it has a relational meaning, a deeply personal relational meaning. Colossians 2 is a good example. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given the fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Now, the first in Christ, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity, does that have anything to do with us? No, that's Christ, right? In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That's just one of those wonderful statements on the deity of Christ, something we'd already established earlier in this verse, 5:21. But the second in Christ, you have been given the fullness in Christ, is all about us. And think about how amazing this is. Not only are we been given the fullness in Christ, but in this verse, it follows right after this wonderful expression of the deity of Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given the fullness in Christ. Now, don't think that now the deity lives in you, okay? Or that you become God in that sense. Not what he's talking about here. Doesn't mean that. But it's a statement of deep relationship. And don't ever forget this. When you are saved, you're not just saved out of sin, but fundamentally you're saved into a relationship, right? Salvation is a relationship. To have your sins not counted against you is to be in Christ. As a believer, you're not just headed for heaven, you're already in Christ, and you will be in Christ and with Christ for all eternity. Therefore, I hope you see that that fourth phrase is not just a prepositional phrase, but also has its own meaning as well. All right, here we go. We might become the righteousness of God. Good. You're getting it well here. As has already been expressed here, the work of Christ in salvation is not limited to not counting our sins against us, but also that he gives us his righteousness. Now, understand what takes place here. He does not make us righteous in the sense that we are now good, that he reforms us and makes us righteous. See, some think that since our sins are not counted against us, that all that will be left is goodness, right? Some Christians understand it, our sin nature, like a chocolate Easter egg with an onion skin around it, okay? So yeah, that's gross, isn't it? I wonder, Mary, do you have any of those back there? Chocolate eggs, onion, maybe next year. So you take off the onion skin, which is sin, so the onion skin of sin, and all that's left is what? Goodness. Because chocolate is goodness. Okay, you get that. It is the essence of goodness, right? Chocolate is goodness, you see? And that's the way people think. Let's just remove the sin, because that's really our problem, and you take away the sin, boom, you've got this wonderful goodness. Not true. That's a totally false idea of righteousness. Because when you peel away our onion skin of sin, what are you left with? Nothing. Nothing. If God only removed our sin, we would be in a state of moral neutrality, perhaps very similar to the way Adam and Eve were in the garden. They were morally neutral at that point. They did not have inherent righteousness. This is why we are given, again, theologians say imputed, to be accurate here, Christ's righteousness. It's not our righteousness. You see the difference between saying that we are righteous, he has made us righteous, as opposed to saying he has given us his righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus. Paul expressed this accurately and I would say beautifully in Philippians 3. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You see how clear that is? Not having a righteousness of my own. It's like the old hymn, Rock of Ages. I'm gonna try to sing this one with a different tune. I'm trying to teach it to you because it's got that's a beautiful tune. And I'll focus on the last two verses especially here. It goes like this. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Let's try that. Those of you that are good at catching on song. Let's try it. Many of you will. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Very good. You've learned a verse and a song this morning. But I like that tune. I prefer it. I know traditional hymns, you know, wonderful. I so love that tune that goes with it. I think it shows the depths of the words. And I think what they're saying here is, save from wrath to be sin for us and make me purity. See, become the righteousness of Christ. I think that's exactly what that song is saying. Be of sin the double cure. We have this double cure of sin. We're saved from wrath and we're made pure by crediting the righteousness of Christ to our account. Now, this imputation of Christ's righteousness is also the basis of our justification. Now, justification is what? Declaring us to be righteous. Do you see how that goes together? Justification is declaring us to be righteous. But on what basis does God declare us to be righteous? The righteousness of Christ. Do you see how those are inseparable? We are declared righteous, not because of all the good things we're doing, not because of that chocolate goodness that's inside of us, but because God looks at us and sees the righteousness of His Son covering us, and then says, you are justified. I declare you righteous based on that fact. This is the gospel glove. Let me go over it one more time with you. Very good. Why is any of this possible? How can any of it be true? What is the one act in history that seals this truth forever? The resurrection. As Paul wrote in verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. See, the resurrection is the power of the gospel. The resurrection is the truth of the gospel and the foundation of the gospel. But as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still dead in your sins. Do you see the problem? If it's not true, we're in trouble. If it's not true, it looks like this. Christ has taken our sin upon him through his death, but he's dead. He's in the grave. Nothing's happened. We still are sinners. He's taken that sin upon him. He's dead. That's it. But it's not true. Christ is risen. And this is the glory of the gospel and of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we may not be able to fully grasp how from all eternity it was your plan to crush your Son, to smite him, to strike him, to afflict him. This is premeditated love, premeditated mercy. But he wasn't just struck and crushed and smitten, but he was raised from the grave. So our faith is not futile, Lord. Our faith is true. It's founded upon the rock of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to glory in that. Never forget how much it costs to see our sin upon cross of your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.